The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I feel duly subdued by being here amongst exegetes and theologians, coming as a lowly historian into this group, because it is entirely accurate that when we seek to determine what we should believe about the scriptures, we must do so preeminently on the basis of exegesis, upon a study of the scripture itself, and as we reflect theologically upon the scripture. Nonetheless, it is helpful to try to determine what, in fact, the church throughout the ages has taught about the scripture, what it has believed about the Word of God. It is helpful so that we can have some notion as to where we stand in the course of the history of the church, whether we stand with the great number of saints, or whether we stand in some kind of isolated and small stream separated from the general witness of the church. Now, that is not to say, of course, that the small stream may not be correct and the great river false, but it is nonetheless useful to know what, in fact, is the historic testimony of the church and how we, as believers in the inerrancy of God's Word, relate to it. When Robert Preuss presented a paper to the Summit Conference on Inerrancy last year on the question of what was the historic view of the church on the Word of God, he began his paper with the words, that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and of supreme divine authority, is a conviction held by all Christians and Christian teachers through the first 1,700 years of church history. That's a very definite statement, and I think on balance a very accurate one. Robert Preuss is identifying himself with the traditional approach to the question of the church's attitude towards the character of Scripture. It is an attitude that has been shared traditionally, interestingly enough, by both liberal and orthodox scholars. Both liberal and orthodox scholars shared the notion that the church historically had been committed to the absolute truthfulness of God's Word. Now, liberal and orthodox scholars differed as to whether the church had been right in holding to such a position, but they were united in asserting that it had held to such a position. The orthodox held that the church believed in the inerrancy of God's Word because it was true, because the Holy Spirit had led the church into such a confession, and because the scriptures claimed that for itself. The liberal scholars, imbued with the spirit of the Enlightenment and the notion of human progress, were convinced, on the other hand, that new insight had been gained, that man, as he had become modern, was able to see more clearly than those who had come before, and were able, therefore, now to see that the Bible was, after all, preeminently man's word about God, and that while there may be some truth in it, it would be inappropriate to talk about the Bible as inerrant. So that liberal scholarship, especially in the 19th century and the early 20th century, denied the inerrancy of the Word, but understood that that was the traditional position of the church. With the coming of neo-orthodoxy, this scholarly consensus began to break up. It was neo-orthodoxy who began to argue that while many in the history of the church had held to inerrancy, not all had. And indeed, the neo-orthodox often would appeal to the early reformers and some of their followers as those who had not held to the inerrancy of the Word. Particularly Martin Luther was often cited in this regard, claiming that what Luther was concerned about was the truth of the Word as it bore witness to Jesus Christ, but not to details, not to words, only to the central message. And so, neo-orthodoxy tried to proclaim a true Bible, true in its witness to Jesus Christ, but not true in all things. They held basically to a kind of position of truth in the midst of error, a position that could be clothed with a certain kind of noble sentiment about it, but ultimately not very satisfactory. More strongly than that, ultimately bankrupt. It is interesting to note that recently some evangelicals have jumped on this neo-Orthodox bandwagon, those who perhaps are best called neo-evangelicals, those who also want to maintain that they hold to a high notion of the Bible's authority, those who want to teach that the Bible is God's word in a certain sense, but want to do it very much on the line of the neo-Orthodox, although perhaps not with the same radical character. And these neo-evangelicals also are propagandizing the notion that it is not the universal testimony of the Scriptures, about the Scriptures, that they are inerrant. The neo-evangelicals are also eager to show that in the history of the Church, the doctrine of inerrancy is not the traditional teaching. This is interesting. The neo-evangelicals are trying to establish their own historical credentials. They are trying to show that they are not innovators, but that they are the ones who are holding to the traditional church view on Scripture. It seems to me that there is a slight irony here. The neo-evangelicals seem very concerned to avoid the charge of innovation in their doctrine of Scripture, while they seem very happy to innovate in terms of their exegesis of Scripture. When one argues, for example, in regard to the matter of the ordination of women, that the whole history of the Church rises up against such a teaching in its historical expression, the neo-evangelicals don't seem at all troubled by that. But in their doctrine of Scripture, they are very eager to try to establish themselves as those who are not innovating. Now, they seem, the neo-evangelicals, to be concerned to avoid the doctrine of inerrancy for at least three reasons. The first is their claim that it is a recent development, that the doctrine of inerrancy is a recent development. And in arguing this position, they often maintain that it is, to some extent, a product of Protestant scholasticism in the late 17th century, connected with the revival of Aristotelian philosophy. Or it is connected with the dominance of Scottish common sense realism in the 19th century of Princeton Theological Seminary. Or it is simply fundamentalist escapism from the realities of this present world. So there is this basic contention that it is inerrancy, the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, that is the innovation, that is the relatively recent development in the history of the Church. Secondly, and I think of considerable importance, the neo-evangelicals want to avoid the charge of obscurantism. They do not want to be those who are linked in some kind of cultural backwater. They do not want to be those who are not up to the minute in terms of knowing and appreciating the fruits of critical scholarship. And they feel that obscurantism of the doctrine of inerrancy will lock the Church away from the mainstream of thought in our modern age. Thirdly, they seem to be concerned about the spiritual dangers of the doctrine of inerrancy. The charge is often implicit, where not explicit, that the doctrine of inerrancy leads one to, in effect, bibliolatry, putting one's faith in the Bible for salvation rather than putting one's faith in Christ for salvation. And so the charge has been made that there is a spiritual danger to the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, a number of these arguments have been well summed up from the neo-evangelical position by Jack Rogers in an article that he wrote entitled The Church Doctrine of Biblical Authority, published in a book that he edited entitled Biblical Authority in 1977. The title is interesting, The Church Doctrine of Biblical Authority. He is maintaining that the position he is putting forth and the position that he espouses as a neo-evangelical is the church doctrine. It is the doctrine that has predominated in the history of the church from the early period of the church fathers down to the present. He begins his historical survey with Origen in the early 3rd century, trying therefore to show that through the history of the church, this same doctrine has been maintained and taught. And I want to spend some time with you this morning looking carefully at the structure of Roger's argument. Because his arguments sum up the basic neo-evangelical approach to historical evidence, and because by following his line of thought, we can see both the strengths and the weaknesses, and the emphasis will be on the latter, the weaknesses of this neo-evangelical approach to the history of the church doctrine. Now, as I said, Rogers begins with Origen. In his analysis of Origen, he is very dependent on Frederick W. Farrar in his book, The History of Interpretation. Rogers begins by noting that Origen holds to the authority of the Bible as God's word and quotes Farrar, who tells us that Origen taught that the Bible was, quote, supernaturally perfect in every particular. Supernaturally perfect in every particular. That's quite a remarkable kind of statement. It seems like a dynamic equivalent of inerrancy. Supernaturally perfect in every particular. One needs to just sort of roll that around in one's mind to see what an exalted view it is of the character of Scripture. However, having acknowledged that as Origen's overall view, Rogers goes on to say, Revelation did not consist in the words, but in the things revealed for Origen. Revelation is not in the words, but in the things revealed for Origen. That is, he drives a wedge between the meaning of Scripture and the words in which Scripture is expressed. Now, this is one of Roger's characteristic teachings. Words don't matter. The details of the wording doesn't matter. It's the thoughts that stand behind the words that are crucial. And therefore, if there are some errors, some contradictions, some problems in the words, those are not primary or important. And again, Rogers, in making this statement, refers to Farrar. But in context, Farrar bears a rather different witness to what Origen was teaching. Farrar says, Origen admits that the New Testament is not written in the best Greek, but says that this is unimportant because the revelation consists not in the words, but in the things revealed. So it seems that Rogers is accurate. But Farrar goes on immediately in the next sentence to say, yet Origen held in its strongest form to the theory of verbal inspiration. The errors of exegesis which Origen tended to establish for more than 1,000 years, that's Farrar's judgment, had their root in the assumption that the Bible is throughout homogeneous and in every particular supernaturally perfect. So Origen does say that the words are not what is important, but the meaning behind the words, but he does not say that to separate the words from the meaning, but in fact holds to a strong theory of verbal inspiration. And so Roger's effort to show some kind of commitment to limited inerrancy, some kind of disinterest in the words of Scripture and their accuracy, cannot be substantiated. Third, in talking about Origen, he refers to the notion of accommodation, that God, in speaking to mankind, accommodates himself to man's ability to understand. This is a recurring theme in Rogers' analysis. And it is obvious that for Rogers, to admit that God has accommodated himself is, in effect, to give up the doctrine of inerrancy. I would submit to you that that's a non sequitur. It does not follow. To recognize that the infinite, in communicating to the finite, must accommodate himself to our level of understanding is not to admit that God has allowed errors to intrude in his revelation. The one does not follow from the other. The one cannot be proven by the other. So that all through the history of the church have recognized God's accommodation, God's condescension, God's willingness to humble himself in his speech so that we might understand him, and yet have nonetheless recognized that in spite of that, God's word is inerrant. Rogers then moves on to treat Augustine. He again summarizes the basic position of Augustine by saying that there is no discordancy of any kind in the Bible. There is no discordancy of any kind in the Bible. All is in harmony there, because it is God's word and true. Yet again, Roger sees another principle at work in Augustine's thought, which shows that Augustine was not preeminently worried about the words. Rogers notes that Augustine taught that God permitted variance at times to whet spiritual appetite. That is, when Augustine looked at the Synoptic Gospels, for example, and found different words attributed to Jesus, words that were slightly varied in one account in relation to the other, Rogers recounts that Augustine held that God had permitted such variant to whet our spiritual appetite. And the implication that Rogers leaves in this statement is that our spiritual appetite is whetted by trying to determine what is true and what is erroneous, by picking out what is the true statement of the situation and realizing what are the variants that are not true and reliable. Rogers rests this argument on the work of Bruce Vauter in a volume entitled Biblical Inspiration, published in 1972. And again, when we check the context, we find Vauter's statement about Augustine rather different from Rogers' representation. Vauter declares, "Faithful to the principle that there is harmony in the scripture and his method of interpretation, Augustine could only conclude when he came to difficulties that the Holy Spirit had permitted one or the other writer to compose what he did in apparent variance with other scripture. For Augustine and the fathers in general, all the difficulties," in quotes, "of scripture were first of all divinely intended, meant to stimulate the spiritual appetite." You notice Vauter declares Augustine only talks about apparent variance. And the spiritual appetite whetted by these apparent variants is that the Christian might search out what in fact is the true harmonization of those variants and to see the deeper truth that God intended by giving us varied accounts. It is not to whet our appetite to distinguish the truth from the error, but to see the manifold and deep nature of the truth to be found in God's word. So once again, there's a very deep problem in the way Rogers is representing the teachings of the tradition. There is no wedge being proclaimed here between for Augustine and his approach to the words of Scripture and their inerrancy. Now, if we move along, he has a brief section on the Middle Ages. As a good Protestant, he doesn't show much fundamental interest in the Middle Ages and moves on quite rapidly to the Reformation. And he comes then to that great watershed, that great hope for all those who would maintain that the church doctrine is not that of inerrancy, namely Martin Luther. Martin Luther is, one can perhaps say, one of the most used and abused figures in the history of the church. Now, no doubt Luther is partly to blame for that. Luther is a hyperbolic type. Luther gets carried away. Luther loves to say things in the most extreme form possible at times. But Luther, when one takes his work on balance, also is revealed to be a man with a clear vision and whose sentiments agree the one with another. Now, Rogers notes that the basic contention of Luther is that the subject of Scripture is Christ. Rogers brings that forth as a great victory for him and for his cause. I suspect that Dr. Clowney, when he gets up here, will tell you also that the subject of Scripture is Christ. I have heard Dr. Clowney maintain that from time to time. I do not think that to hold to the doctrine of inerrancy is to conclude that the prime subject and focus of Scripture is Christ. I don't think there's any contradiction there, any problem. so to have concluded that Luther holds that the subject of Scripture is Christ is not to have shown that therefore the Scriptures cannot be inerrant. Rogers goes on to argue that Luther is quite content to hold that the Scriptures are in an imperfect form, that they are in an imperfect form. And clearly, what he means there is something approximating the doctrine of the errancy of Scripture. They are in an imperfect form, Rogers argues, because of God's condescension. Again, we're back to the principle of accommodation. Accommodation must be linked with errors, according to Rogers. And he offers the following quote from Luther to show the imperfect form of Scripture. Luther said, "Holy Scripture possesses no external glory, attracts no attention, lacks all beauty and adornment. Yet faith comes from this divine word through its inner power without any external loveliness." Did you hear anything about imperfection there? It does not have an external glory, Luther says. Now that is, of course, exactly what Luther says about our Lord himself. Christ, as he is incarnated, has no external glory in his earthly ministry. Do we conclude from that he was imperfect? Is that what Rogers wants to conclude? I hope not. No, Luther is distinguishing, as he so regularly does, between the humiliation of God in his dealing with us in Christ and in the Word, as opposed to the true glory of God and of Christ. There is no lingering imperfection in regard to Scripture in Luther's thought. Now, Rogers goes on to argue that for Luther, quote, "Christ alone was without error." For Luther, Christ alone was without error. Well, if he could substantiate that, he would have a strong case to say that Luther did not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. But in fact, he offers no evidence for that. And Dr. Preuss, again in his paper for the Summit Conference, offers clear opposing evidence. Quote from Luther, "Natural reason produces heresy and error. Faith teaches and adheres to the pure truth. He who adheres to the Scriptures will find that they do not lie or deceive." Close quote. Again, Luther says, "Scripture cannot err." Close quote. That's E-R-R, not A-I-R, lest there be any confusion. Scripture cannot err. And again, Luther says, "The Scriptures have never erred." It's difficult to see how one can be more clear than that. Now, one could argue that the word inerrancy does not appear here, but that would seem to be not a very profitable line of argument. In his typically strong way of putting things, Luther says, "The Holy Spirit has been blamed for not speaking correctly. He speaks like a drunkard or a fool. He so mixes up things and uses wild, queer words and statements." That's the position Luther is criticizing. "But it is our fault who have not understood the language nor known the matter of the prophets. For it cannot be otherwise. The Holy Ghost is wise and makes the prophets also wise. A wise man must be able to speak correctly. That holds true without fail." There is no weakness in Luther's doctrine of the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. Now again, sometimes you hear the argument, well, Luther had a low view of James. That shows he has a low view of Scripture. He had a low view of James. That's true. But he was able to have a low view of James because he denied it was a canonical book. It was not as a book of the Bible that he despised James, but it was as a non-canonical book that he felt he had a right to reject it. It was his high view of the authority of Scripture which led Luther, in part at least, to question the canonicity of James. So, Luther, that great hero of the errantists, seems not to be on that side in the history of the church. But the balance of his arguments in general and in particular is clearly that he holds to the inerrancy of the Word of God. Rogers moves on then to Calvin. Again, he notes, Calvin holds that Christ is the subject of Scripture. A the point about which we have agreed, we agree. He then maintains that the Spirit attests the Scripture. The Spirit bears witness in our hearts that the Scripture is the Word of God. This is another of Roger's eager pronouncements, which he claims does not jibe with the doctrine of inerrancy. He maintains that inerrantists are basically rationalists who want always to prove the authority of Scripture by reasons, not to be led by the Spirit and by faith to accepting the authority of Scripture. What Rogers doesn't seem to be able to distinguish is between the thing defended and the means of defense. There may be alternative ways to defending the inerrancy of Scripture, and some may be better than others, and no doubt are, but that doesn't relate to the essential question of what is defended by these varying means. And however one evaluates the usefulness of evidence in substantiating the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, one does not need to conclude from that that there are any errors in the Scripture, as Rogers seems to want to do. Again, Rogers brings up the issue of accommodation, noting that Calvin believes in accommodation. But he weakens his case considerably by showing that God has accommodated himself to us in Christ as well as in Scripture. He quotes Calvin, "It is evident from this that we cannot believe in God except through Christ, in whom God, in a manner, makes himself little in order to accommodate himself to our comprehension." Well, again, this poses the question very dramatically. Has God erred in accommodating himself to us in Christ? Is Christ errant? Is there a mixture of truth and error in our Lord because he has accommodated himself to us in our need? I don't think Rogers would want to say that. But he does go on to say that Calvin holds that God did not need to use precise forms of words in Scripture. His saving message was adequately communicated in the varieties of normal human speech. You see, Rogers is making a contrast here between precise forms of speech and normal speech. And he's assuming that normal speech must be erroneous, and that precise scientific speech will not be erroneous. Or at least that the only way of avoiding error in precise is through precise speech, not normal speech. And he proceeds then to quote Calvin somewhere, but I can't find where, about Moses and his description of the creation of the world. And he notes, Calvin notes, that Moses is not using scientific language, but that he is describing things in ordinary, everyday language, a notion that most of us would not want to dispute, and a notion that in no way undermines the inerrancy of God's Word. To say that one is describing the phenomenon observed in nature, for example, that the sun rises and sets, is not to have committed an error. Rogers seems to want to say that it is an error to speak in that way. Beyond that, Calvin himself uses the word in unerring, at least in reference to the Word of God. John Gerstner, in his paper at the conference, notes a number of recurring phrases in the works of Calvin as he refers to the Bible. Calvin says, in reference to the Bible, that it is the sure and infallible record, the unerring standard, the pure Word of God, the infallible rule of his holy truth, free from every stain or defect, the unerring certainty, the certain and unerring rule, the unerring light, the infallible Word of God, nothing belonging to man is mixed with it, inviolable, infallible oracles. The evidence seems quite remarkable, piled up bit upon bit, that Calvin is quite comfortable with the notion that the Scripture is inerrant. Well, then, at last, Owens does come to a villain in the piece, Turretin, late 17th century scholastic author. Here's the one who begins to introduce a notion of inerrancy into the history of the church. Here's the one who has used Aristotle to pervert the true church doctrine, which is that there are errors in the scripture. And so it is heaped upon poor Turretin that we have a notion of inerrancy, a notion of dictation, a notion that the words as well as the thoughts are inspired. Well, there's no doubt that Turretin held to those points of view. But what is to be doubted is whether Rogers has established that there is some innovation here. He then goes on, having talked about the Westminster Assembly and tried to exculpate it from all of these terrible things that are happening in Reformed scholasticism, he goes on to John Owen. And his comments on John Owen are interesting, because he says John Owen embraces the position that is basically similar to that of Turretin, with two purposes in mind, well, with one basic purpose in mind, to confront the biblical criticism that is developing in his day. To confront the biblical criticism developing in his day. It would almost seem from Rogers' presentation here that one does not need to worry about developing biblical criticism in the late 17th century. There does not seem to be perceived by Rogers in this article that when you talk about the church doctrine of biblical authority, the ravages of biblical criticism have to be taken seriously. That the church needs to be concerned about the impact of biblical criticism upon our commitment to the Word of God and understanding of it. And he concludes by saying, Owens, in his opposition to biblical criticism of his age, enabled him to be held up to ridicule by later scholars. If it isn't engaging too much in psychohistory, I'm wondering if Rogers isn't very much concerned about being held up to ridicule, if this isn't behind a lot of the neo-evangelical concern about denying inerrancy, that we must at all costs not be held up to ridicule in the eyes of the world. We must by all costs be respectable in the eyes of the world. We must be sure that German professors will approve the work that we do. And I think there's a desperate spiritual danger here. Not, of course, that we want to just be stupid in the things that we say. There's no particular virtue in that. But there is a terrible danger that we will receive our reward in this world through the respect of this world and lose our reward in the next. He then goes on to talk about Hodge and Warfield, more villains in the piece. He links Aristotelianism to Scottish common sense realism, saying that they are similar approaches and therefore yield similar results in terms of a doctrine of inerrancy, and concludes that Hodge, in embracing the doctrine of inerrancy, must reject the doctrine of accommodation. Here he feels he has shown the link between a doctrine of accommodation and a doctrine of errors in the scripture. But again, John Gerstner has shown that Hodge clearly teaches a doctrine of accommodation, that God has in fact humbled himself to speak to us and to communicate with us, and that Hodge stands in the historic Christian tradition on that point. Well, Hodge does feel that there are some heroes in contemporary or nearly contemporary Reformed thought, not in the British-American tradition, but in the Dutch tradition. He feels that while Warfield and Hodge were developing a doctrine of inerrancy, a much clearer light was being held up in the Netherlands, where the doctrine of inerrancy was not being taught by Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck. I haven't had time to do an exhaustive study of either Kuyper or Bavinck on this point. I have been assured by those who know them well that that is not an accurate portrayal. I did check up on a couple of Rogers' quotes from Bavinck and Kuyper. He quotes from Kuyper the words, "If in the four Gospels words are put in the mouth of Jesus on the same occasion, which are dissimilar in form of expression, Jesus naturally cannot have used four norms at the same time, but the Holy Spirit only intended to create an impression for the church which perfectly answers to what went out from Jesus. Now, Rogers doesn't seem to pay much attention to the words perfectly answers to what went out from Jesus, nor does he pay much attention to the context in which this statement is made, namely the context of saying that the scriptures are not concerned to give a scientific biography of Jesus according to the 19th century canons of scientific biography, but rather that the scriptures are simply in a normal everyday speech relating what it is that Jesus said to his disciples. So here again, there is this business of normal speech versus precise speech, which Rogers assumes means there's an error, but does not demonstrate. He cites the statement from Bovink. Then, finally, it appears that Scripture is certainly true in everything, but this truth is absolutely not of the same nature in all its component parts. Again, Rogers uses this quote from Bovink to try to establish the point that the Bible is not uniformly true. It is not true in the same way in all of its parts. And again, implicit in this use is the notion that there are errors. But when one reads Bovink in context, what Bovink is saying is that there's a difference between prose and poetry, between prophecy and history, between narrative and parable, and that while all of these are true, they are different kinds of truth. A very obvious kind of observation, and hardly one that introduces the notion of error into Scripture. Well, I have labored at such length with Rogers because, as I say, these arguments which he has brought forward are the arguments which are to be heard time and time again in slightly varying forms, although not errantly different forms, from one neo-evangelical writer to another. They are the basic ways in which the church doctrine of the authority of Scripture is held up as being one committed to errors in Scripture and not seeing any basic problem about that. But as I've tried to point out, the evidence offered is not adequate to the case. The evidence is stretched and at times abused in the effort to build such a case. When one goes back and begins to review again what these authors in the history of the church have said on balance, we find quite another witness. Listen, for example, to these words of Augustine. Only to those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor, so that I believe most firmly that no author in these books made any error in writing. I read other authors not with the thought that what they have taught or written is true just because they have manifested holiness and learning. Augustine is saying that the authors of the Bible are without error, a doctrine of inerrancy. Luther, again, we could quote at great length, but let me just bring forward some of his quotes to again underscore his commitment to the absolute truthfulness of God's words. Luther says, not only the words, but also the mode of expression which the Holy Ghost and Scripture use are divine. Luther, speaking against the fanatics, expressed himself this way. They do not believe that the words of Scripture are God's words. For if they believed that they were God's words, they would not call them poor, miserable words, but would regard such words and titles as greater than the whole world, and would fear and tremble before them as before God himself. For whoever despises a single word of God does not regard any as important. Whoever is so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word, and does so willfully again and again after he has been warned and instructed once or twice, will likewise certainly venture to accuse God of fraud and deception in all his words. Therefore, it is true, absolutely and without exception, that everything is believed or nothing is believed. That's Luther's domino theory, if you will. The Holy Spirit does not suffer himself to be separated or divided so that he should teach and cause to be believed one doctrine rightly and another falsely. Luther is extraordinarily adamant on this point. Every word of Scripture must be believed. Calvin also reflects on this matter. He does bring up the question of errancy, but he sees it to be found in the human mind, not in the Word of God. He says, suppose we ponder how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God, how great the tendency to every kind of error, how great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. Calvin is precisely right there. It is the human mind that errs, not the Word of God. And so he goes on, hence the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. Think about that as well. Calvin is saying we must regard the Bible as if God had handed it down from heaven. That's how surely God is the author. That's how pure its character is. That's how much it is originated in God and in His character. And we hear there the very living words of God. Calvin, in his Catechism for the Church in Geneva, asks one of the questions, how should the Scripture be used to obtain profit from it? How should the Scripture be used to obtain profit from it? And the answer, if we lay hold on it with complete heartfelt conviction, as nothing less than certain truth come down from heaven, if we show ourselves docile to it, if we subdue our wills and minds to His obedience, if we love it heartily, if having it once engraved on our hearts and its roots fixed there, so that it bring forth fruit in our life, if finally we be formed to its rule, then it will turn to our salvation as intended. This is Calvin's catechetical word for the church. The Bible is nothing less than certain truth come down from heaven. And this has been the uniform witness of the Reformed churches. I leave it to others to exposit the Westminster standards for you, but to refer to the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. The Belgic Confession has some of the strongest languages of the early Reformed confessions on the Scripture. It has been noted by some that this is apparently why the United Presbyterian Church chose not to include the Belgic Confession in its Book of Confessions. Article 4 declares that the Scriptures are such that nothing can be alleged against them. Article 5 of the Belgic Confession says, believing without a doubt all things contained in the Scriptures. And Article 7 declares, we reject with all our heart whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. The Belgic Confession is apparently the first Protestant confession that uses the word infallible in reference to the Scriptures. And we have heard from some authors an effort to drive a great wedge of meaning between infallible and inerrant. I don't think that makes any linguistic sense at all. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its great question 21, what is faith, declares that the first element of true faith is a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. Everything God reveals in His Word is true. The truthfulness, you see, of God's Word is the common heritage of the Reformation, of the Middle Ages, of the ancient church. It is the position held by all Christians and all Christian teachers through the first 1700 years of church history. This is something of importance to us, I think. We do stand with the mainstream of the history of God's church. We are not a little backwater. We are not representing an innovation, a novel point of view. But we are representing the position that the church has always held to, and the position which is most important to be maintained because of its spiritual value. Rogers and others warn us of a spiritual danger in the doctrine of inerrancy, and I would maintain just the opposite is true. Only when one holds to the absolute reliability of Scripture and its inerrancy does one seek with all one's heart to find the truth of Christ revealed there. Only then can one have assurance that God has spoken clearly. Only then can we be assured that we know the Christ who saves us. Luther put it dramatically, as he always does, those who seek Jesus outside the Bible find only the devil. And that remains true today. Thank you very much.